Can I invite you to take your Bibles and turn, please, to Isaiah chapter 1. And we're going to spend most of our time in verse 18, a verse that I'm sure all of you have memorized, focused particularly toward unbelievers, but also dedicated or intended for people that know God, that allege to be believers, followers of God, but have drifted away. And again, well-known words, it's an invitation. Now, I should have said, while you're turning there, the last time I was here, I believe, we spoke from Isaiah 55, the first three verses. And I mentioned, or intended to mention, if I didn't, the fact that Isaiah has several invitations spread throughout the book. And there's one in Isaiah 55. It begins with an old English word, ho. It means listen. And it says, listen, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Come is an invitation. If you want somebody to come to your birthday party, please come, a Christmas party. Come to our party. Come to the meetings. Come to whatever. It's an invitation. A little stronger than that, as we're going to say, but here in Isaiah 55, God says, look, there's no sense looking for true contentment in anything but God. People turn to pleasure. People turn to work. People turn to hobbies and so forth. You're never going to find lasting satisfaction there. You could write over verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah 55, invitation to contentment. And God says he's going to give us water, wine, and milk. Basic substances of life back then, and even today, I suppose. That's where you're going to get what you need. You're going to find it in God. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, notice the very first word. It's another invitation. Here, you could write invitation to a conference on cleansing. The words you know, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Many years ago, when judges had more leeway in handing out sentences and what they do now, there were two young men who were caught robbing a gas station. One of the men was from a very poor family. He ended up with a court-appointed attorney. The other was from a very wealthy family, and his family hired three prominent top attorneys to represent him. They dug into the background of these two young men, and they discovered that the first man from the poor family had had trouble with the law all throughout his life. He'd spent time in reform school. He had spent time in a prison called Sing Sing. I don't know if you've ever heard that term or not. One of the most infamous prisons in the United States, north of New York City a ways. And that's where they put very serious felons. And he had spent a couple of years there. The other boy from the wealthy family had gone to one of the most famous prep schools in history. I don't know if you've heard the term Croate prep or not, but that's where he went. Graduated from there, went to Yale University. Graduated from there, couldn't find a job, so he turned to a life of crime. His family, very prominent, and so on and so forth. After the trial was over, the judge handed out the sentence. And to the surprise of everybody, the first boy from the poor family was given 3 years in prison. The boy from the wealthy family was given 10 years in prison, and his attorneys howled. Why in the world? And the judge defended himself this way. He said, this boy has had every advantage in life. He went to the finest prep school, graduated from Yale, came from a very fine family. His father is an upstanding citizen of the community. This boy has sinned against his prep school and against Yale University. He sinned against the whole American standard of ethics. Tremendous opportunities were made available to him, yet he turned against all that he knew to be right. He turned against the code of ethics of his family, his school, his university. I gave him 10 years. He deserves a worse punishment than that. And then he went on and hammered his gavel, and that was it. Now, there is a sense, I suppose, in which you could argue that this judge acted in a biblical way. You know the cliche, to whom much has been given, much is required. To whom much is committed, much shall be expected. If you have a good education, more is going to be expected of you. You're answerable to God for that. If you've got good health, you're answerable to God for that. If you have gifts and talents, you're answerable to God because he's entrusted you with those things. What are you going to do with it? Now, that's sort of the context in which we read Isaiah 1, verse 18. The people of Israel had a number of blessings, and yet they'd rebelled against God. Isaiah is ministering in what we might term turbulent times. Judgment is about to come. The nation had abandoned the way of the Lord. They were living in open sin and idolatry. And the verses that lead up to the text describe a scene of rebellion and sin. And let me just quickly, don't get dismayed. I'm going to spend a little more time on the first couple of verses I referenced. Don't think you're going to be here till 9 o'clock tonight. But notice verse 2. Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." In other words, I'm willing to talk to anybody about this when I make this accusation. "For the Lord hath spoken." And these are the words of God. "I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me." That's the first accusation. They were privileged. And if you want to see another rendering of that, you can go all the way back to Exodus chapter 20, where Moses introduces the Ten Commandments to the people. And there in verse 2, it says, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And then he begins, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." In other words, look, you people of Israel, I chose you through Abraham. I blessed you in a number of ways. You were in slavery in Egypt, and through miraculous means, I brought you out. I gave you the land of Canaan. I fed you. I took care of you. Now you've got milk and honey. You should be thanking me for all of this. And yet, you're living in rebellion. Now, that is true, substantially, of all unbelievers. Take a look at the United States, for example. It's hard to find a country that has experienced more blessing than this country has. We have raw materials. We have wealth. We have influence. We have military prowess. We're the most powerful country on the face of the earth and have been since World War II, and maybe even a little bit before that. And yet, what have we done with God? We've kicked him out of our schools. We won't let his words hang on courthouse walls. We don't talk about him in public media. What about believers? How often do we, during our daily course of life, talk about God and his blessings to us? We could go on, take a look at verse 3. This is quite picturesque. "The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider." That word crib, we use it in a different context today, I suppose, but it means a barn. This is where you're going to get fed. Now, Isaiah is comparing the Israelites with dumb, stupid animals. We have sheep at our place. My wife particularly takes care of those. And people say sheep are stupid. And if you're around them very long, my wife disputes this just a little bit, but they are dumb. They are stupid. If you try to get them to go someplace where it's good for them and all that sort of thing, they fight against you. But at least they know where to get fed and when to get fed and who's going to feed them. So if my wife walks out to this little sheep shed we've got, the sheep can be 200 yards away, and they come running. The people of Israel don't even understand that. And Isaiah accuses them, at the risk of being crude here, of being stupid. And even the animals, more sense than they do. You can skim verse 4. They'd forsaken the Lord. They'd provoked him to anger. Verse 5, they refused to the Lord's attempts at chastisement, at punishment. They turned their backs on that even. Verses 5 and 6. Let me read verse 6. They're sick spiritually. "From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment." I don't know if you know what the word putrefying means, but it means it stinks. They've got rotten sores. Their body is infected. They're bruised and beaten and wounded, and nobody's taken care of them. And a body left like that is going to eventually die. There's no hope. Verse 7 and 8, violence. I'll come back to that in a little bit. Violence had filled the land. Verses 9 and 10. Particularly 9, I suppose, he compares them with Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to them? Destroyed for their wickedness. You're about as bad as those places are. Verses 11 through 15, you could skim that. He's talking about their religious practices. And he says, they're an abomination to me. This is all play acting. You come and you worship, but you don't have me as your God. Thou shalt have no other God before me. First commandment. And yet they turn their back on that. Now, take a look at verse 9. The only thing that held the nation together, I believe, is this. The very first phrase, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a faithful remnant there. And the implication here is it's directly attributable to God himself. In his providence, he had that group. Right? Now, there it is. In the midst of this sad commentary, we come to verse 18. And it's shocking when you think of the environment in which this invitation is given. These people should have been looking for a way to mend their relationship with God. But it's God that comes seeking them. And he gives us this, gives them and us this invitation to come to a conference on cleansing. Let's talk this out. On our midweek meeting right now at Martin Road, we're going through 1 John. Actually, just finished it. You come to 1 John 4:10. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. The mission statement of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can find it in Luke 19 and verse 10 and other places. He came to seek and to save them that were lost. That's what he wants to do. We don't have the capability of seeking him. A verse I'll come back to in a little bit, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, we are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead men do nothing. And that's the way we were. And yet, God invites us. Now, I want to break this verse down a little bit, dig into it just a bit, and look at it at the beginning, word by word, and then we'll take it phrase by phrase. But notice the very first word. This is the imperative of the invitation. If you want to take an outline, the imperative of the invitation. Come. It's a word of invitation, but it is a strong word of invitation. It's like a command, an imperative. God is reaching for a wayward, sinful people to meet with him in this conference. I don't know how many of you know the name Archimedes. I've used him in the past because of my background. I like people that are involved in math and physics and engineering and all of that sort of thing. But Archimedes was a brilliant man, right? He was a little bit odd. He's the guy that discovered buoyancy when he was laying in the bathtub and saw the soap floating. And have you heard the term Eureka? There's a city in California named after that. Archimedes was the guy that coined that phrase. This is a true story. He jumped out of the bathtub without putting any clothes on, ran through the streets shouting, Eureka, Eureka. It means I've discovered it. And buoyancy is what he had in mind. But he was a brilliant man, did lots of things with circles and spheres and cylinders and so on and so forth. Don't hold me to this, but I think the city in which he lived was Syracuse, not Syracuse, New York, but Syracuse, Greece. And here comes the Roman army, 212 BC, moving into that area. The general was Marcellus. He knew Archimedes was there. He told his soldiers, don't you dare kill him. Kill everybody else if you want to, not him. He's a tremendous asset. We need his mathematical skill. So they come into the city, they conquer it, they find Archimedes, and there's a group of 4 soldiers that walked into his house. He's sitting at his equivalent of a desk working on a mathematical problem. And they say, General Marcellus wants you to come to see him. And he didn't even hardly hear them. He was so focused on this mathematical problem. He ignored their warnings. And finally, one soldier, so angry, took out his sword and killed Archimedes. Now you can imagine what Marcellus did to that soldier. But the point is that Archimedes missed the warnings, didn't pay attention to it, went on as though nothing had happened or were happening. There were no warnings or anything like that. And a lot of people live like that. They're oblivious to the major events going on around them, oblivious to the warnings of God. And I'm going to suggest, by way of extrapolation, that sometimes we as believers fall into that same category. We have the Word of God. Do we read it and read it seriously, thoughtfully, thinking about eternity? We need to. And again, it's amazing to me that God would invite them this way because of the wickedness of their lifestyle. And God knew how that they've been living. God knows how we live. We can't hide anything from Him. He knows our heart and mind better than we know ourselves. But throughout Scripture, you have these invitations. And I talked to you about the one in Isaiah 55. We're looking at one in Isaiah 1. One of the most famous, Matthew 11:28. What does it say? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, that invitation is for people who are trying to work their way into God's favor. Heavy laden, it means you're just so burdened down by working your way into God's favor. Have I given enough money to the assembly, maybe? Have I done enough good works? Have I prayed enough prayers? Have I participated in sacraments or rituals or whatever it may be? And it gets to be a real burden. Talk to somebody who believes that they've got to win God's favor that way and say, how do you know you've done enough good works? If you miss it by one, will God condemn you to hell? People are in great nervousness when they live that way. There's another famous invitation in John chapter 7. The context here is the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And it's a big party and festival lasting 7-8 days. And on the very last day, actually every day, there was a ceremony that was conducted where the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam. And he would scoop up 2-quart-sized containers of water, take it into the temple, and pour it out on either side of the altar. And it was to commemorate the fact that God provided water for the Israelites where they were wandering through the wilderness. And the Lord Jesus, in John 7:37, it says, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. There's the invitation. And you can see it throughout the New Testament, but let me take you to the very last page of the New Testament, Revelation 22 and verse 17. You've got just about 5 verses to go. So at the very end, the Holy Spirit still is wanting to invite people. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. We talked about that last time I was here. In Isaiah 55, you can buy that water, milk, wine, without money, without price. Absolutely free. How many of you spend time shopping for good deals, looking for a sale? Well, this is even better than that. It's absolutely free. And a lot of people, they try to work their way. It's more comfortable doing that, right? If we had a list, 1, 2, 3, 4, especially guys, that's what they want to do. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. God isn't looking for that. He's looking for a heart in mind response to Him. And we don't want to neglect this. This is not one of those things that you'll ever drift into, moving in the right direction. I'm not phrasing that well, but how many times have you neglected to take some action that you should have? Buying car insurance, painting your house, or whatever it may be. And you say, you know what, I'm going to be in trouble someday if I don't do this or have this or whatever. But things just sort of work out. And you say, you know what, this was a fortuitous happenstance, a circumstance, whatever. It won't happen when you come to salvation. You need to make a deliberate decision about what you're going to do with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. So, there's the first part of the invitation here. Let me take a look at the urgency of this invitation. Just not the imperative, but the urgency. Come now. Don't delay. Don't put it off. See, God could see what Israel couldn't see. He could see the Assyrians massing for the invasion. He could see the Babylonians later on preparing to invade and carry people off to captivity and kill a lot of people, and particularly with the Assyrians. You know, these are the people that after they captured a city, they would chop the head of the king off and make the son wear it around his neck. They would put fish hooks in the children's lips and cheeks to carry them off, bigger hooks in the lips and cheeks of the adults, and string them along like fish. And they'd be carried. A quarter mile long would be this parade of people, all hooked together with those hooks. They were just bloodthirsty people, one of the most wicked empires that's ever existed. And God could see that coming. The people of Israel couldn't. They were living in prosperity. Things are fat, dumb, and happy here. But God has a heart that they didn't. The people are ungrateful for what God had done. I think I've mentioned this to you many years ago. Do you remember the name Maximilian Kolbe? He was famous for something that happened during World War II. He was a Franciscan monk. The Nazis put him in prison. And eventually he was moved to one of these concentration camps where the German doctors did cruel experiments on people. And they decided one day they were going to take six young men that were relatively strong and still fairly healthy, and they were going to starve them to death to see how long people could go without food. So they walked into the barracks. All of the people, the prisoners, knew what was going to happen, and they chose six of the healthiest and dragged them out of the front door of the barracks. One of them just went nuts, completely lost it. I don't want to die. I've got a wife. I've got children. Let me go. I don't want to do this. Screaming and crying. And generally, the guards would pay no attention to anything else, just carry him off. But this man by the name of Maximilian Kolbe walked up and said, "Look, I'm of the same height, weight, and health as this man. Why don't you let him stay here and take me instead?" And the guards did. And Maximilian Kolbe was starved to death. 40 years to the day after he died, there was a ceremony over there honoring that sacrifice. The man whose life was spared and his family were in attendance. Imagine what was going through their minds as they talked about that. And there were speakers and so forth. The man whose life was spared was not one of the speakers, but think about what was going through his mind at that point in time. Now, let me apply it to you and me. How many times do we sit around the Lord's table and talk about what God has done for us? About how the Lord Jesus sacrificed himself so that we might live forever? But it's all lip service. Our words say one thing. We sing the hymns, we read out of the scriptures, we pray, but our mind is on what we're going to do Sunday afternoon. Our mind is on the Monday night football game. Our mind is on what project we've got to take care of at the house. I wonder when we get to heaven if we're not going to be held accountable for that. God says, "Look, I've done all of this stuff for you, and you've rebelled against me," verse 2. And I wonder if mentally we don't do the same thing. These people give no thought to what's waiting them down the road. They can't see it. God can. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? They both die. The rich man ends up in a place of torment. Hell, we would say today. And what does he plead for? "Let somebody go and warn my brothers. They don't know what's going to happen to them. If you won't let me go, at least send a messenger of some sort." And the response is no. They've got Moses and the prophets and so forth. The message is clear. God gave his word. People have no excuse. But the rich man couldn't see it coming. And a lot of times we can't today either. And one of the most, and I don't have time to flesh this out maybe the way that I should, but if you like paging in your Bible, go to the New Testament. Second Thessalonians is what I'm trying to say. Chapter 1 in verses 8 and 9. And it's talking about what's going to happen in the future. And let me read verse 7 as well. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." Now, listen to this. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." Everlasting fire, torment, destruction. Let me just give you one small part of this. I don't think we as human beings can comprehend what I'm going to describe. We say that God is good, right? John makes much of that. Nahum, the Lord is good. Take away God, you take away everything good. Try to imagine an existence with nothing good in it. There's no good anywhere. Try as hard as you can. I don't think you can. It's that bad. A chair is a good thing to have when you're tired of standing. No chair there. And we could go on and on and on. But that's what God is warning these people about. We could go on here. Let me go to point number three here. We've talked about the imperative of the invitation, the urgency of the invitation. Thirdly, the intimacy of the invitation. Come now and let us reason together. Let us reason together. It's legal terminology. Let's settle this matter before a court of law. Let's try our case in court. But maybe we can reach a pre-trial settlement. The great trial of the universe is the great white throne judgment, right? You don't want to wait till then to have your case settled. How many of you have served on a jury? Probably a lot of you, all right? And you go there, and you're in a big room with lots of people, and they give you the patriotic speech, right? I don't mean to be trite about this. It's a good thing to do. But this is your patriotic duty. The American justice system depends on you. You need to do your duty here. Do it seriously. Take this seriously. So on and so forth. But then they get very practical. And they say, there's another reason we're going to hold you in this room. Because elsewhere in this building, there are lots of cases being discussed. And everybody is innocent. Right? Children, if you chastise your kids, I didn't do that. It's not my fault. It's her fault, his fault, whatever it may be. Everybody's innocent. And so the judge says, all right, you want to go to trial? Yes, I want to go to trial. All right, we can start it right now. We've got a bunch of people upstairs that are waiting to serve on a jury. What happens when the accused hears that? Well, they know there's enough evidence to convict them. If they're convicted, that judge is going to be fairly harsh. So all of a sudden, a plea bargain sounds pretty good. And something like 8 out of 10 cases are plea bargained to a slightly lesser sentence. That's what God is begging for here. Let's talk about this before we really get in front of the judge of the universe. Let's see if we can't reason this out. Now, the thing that's surprising to me, how many kings invite criminals to a conference to talk about sentencing? Now, don't assume that God is ever going to change his standards. That's not the issue at all. God's not going to change his standard of justice. But let's get this settled, because there is a way out here, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope here. The people of Israel had broken their covenant with the Lord. They'd failed to hold up their end of the contract. God's initiated legal proceedings. The book of Job, if you've never read that seriously, I love it because Job thinks in word pictures. I admire people who can speak using word pictures. Just through a sermon, they take you from picture to picture to picture. Job does that. The two most prominent pictures, a court case in death, the swiftness of life, you know, a shutter's weevil and a lamp that's blown out and a cloud that disperses in the morning sun, and on it goes. But a lot of it, here's a court case. God is judge, prosecuting attorney, and jury. And Job says, what chance do I have in a situation like that? There's a daysman, there's an umpire, there's a defense attorney, and that's the Lord Jesus. And he's willing to plead for us. He's the one that can reconcile us. Amos 3:3, we're just getting ready. We alternate at Martin Road between the minor prophets. For a few years we've been doing this, the minor prophets, which, you know, all of these neglected gentlemen of the Old Testament and shorter epistles in the New Testament. We're going to start Amos this Tuesday night. And Amos 3:3, how can two walk together unless they be agreed? It's difficult, isn't it? You've got to be reconciled. And God says, let's have this conference on cleansing to work these things out, to see if there isn't something we could do here. How can we walk together unless we be agreed? You've got to agree with God about who Jesus Christ is. You've got to agree with God about who he is. You've got to agree with God about the validity of the Bible. You've got to agree with God about your sin. What does it mean to confess your sin, 1 John 1:9? It means you agree with God about what it is. It's a terrible thing. It's vile and it's wicked and it's dirty. We've got to be reconciled here. I don't know if you're all students of English literature here. You probably are more intelligent in this building than any place else in Michigan. But Robert Browning, have you heard that name? Famous poet, English poet. His wife, I don't know if you've heard of her or not. She's quite well known as well. Elizabeth Barrett Browning. A very brilliant lady. She died quite young, sadly, but her life is quite romantic. She grew up in a wealthy home. Quite a domineering father, however. And he taught his kids they were never to get married. He would take care of them throughout their life. Even after he was dead, they would be provided for and so forth. And why is a little bit fuzzy. Psychological problems, whatever it may be. Well, she was introduced by this fellow by the name of Robert Browning, and she enjoyed literature. She wrote poems as a hobby, and he was a well-known writer, and so she wrote back, and they became quite attracted to each other. The dad had a fit and said, "Don't you dare get serious about this guy." Even her siblings said, "Look, Robert Browning has no money. He's a gold digger. Look for somebody on your own status if you do want to get married." She said, "No, I'm attracted to this man." They met, even more attracted. They eventually got married. Went to Italy for the honeymoon, never came back. The father disinherited Elizabeth and all of her siblings that got married, and most of them did. He just cut them off. Now, Elizabeth was quite distraught about that, disappointed and so forth. And she wrote letters back to her mother and father. And very passionate letters. After her parents died, they were going through the stuff that was there. And they discovered all of those letters. Not one of them opened. Historians today, and maybe with a touch of romance put into this, skewing their thinking, said that if the parents had opened just two or three or four of those, their heart and mind would have been changed. Those letters were so emotional, so passionate, pleading for reconciliation. The Bible is God's letter to us about reconciliation. Do we take the time to read it carefully and thoroughly and seriously and think about what it means and think about what God has done for us? Why has he given us the Holy Spirit? You can read John chapter 16. And somewhere in the first third of that chapter, you know, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and he says, look, it's in an old King James word, but it's a good word to use today. It's expedient, Jesus says, for me to go away. If I don't go away, the Holy Spirit won't come. If I do go away, he's going to come, and he's going to do certain things. The first thing Jesus mentions is he's going to convict the world. How many times have you sat there and a preacher stands behind the pulpit? And to me, it's usually when somebody preaches from the book of James. And I walk out of there and I say, you know what? That preacher was preaching to me. And I feel guilty about this. Maybe the preacher wasn't preaching to you. It was the Holy Spirit speaking to you. And, so important here. The intimacy of this call. Let's take a look finally, fourthly, at the subject of this invitation. Come now, let us reason together. Well, what are we going to reason about? What are we going to discuss? Well, the next couple of phrases tell us. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, this is picturing their sin. Why does he use red and crimson? Well, back then, the color that was the most difficult to get out was this color. And I don't want to be too gross here, but they made the dye for these colors by taking certain insects and crushing them. And they would generate this dye. And they would take the cloth and they would soak it in that dye. And then they would pull it out and let it dry. And just in case there were some fibers twisted together that would mask other fibers, they would shake out the garment and then soak it in that dye a second time and then pull it out. There was no way humanly possible to get that garment white again. It just couldn't be done. It was impossible through human means. And so God picks up on that. He says, look, your life might be so stained with sin that it's just like that garment. But there's something we can do about it. At this conference on cleansing, I can tell you how to get clean, how to have your sins dealt with. Just yesterday, we finished bottling maple syrup. We make maple syrup at our place, and this year, all of the kids, I think, were there every other Saturday. There was always some of the kids there every Saturday while we were doing it, and even afterwards. You know, it's like everything else. When you're a kid, this stuff is work. The kids weren't real excited about it. Now that they've moved away, they can't wait to get back, and they bring their friends and so forth. And there was just one daughter there yesterday helping with the bottling, and when we were done with that, she said, well, what else can we do? I'm feeling vigorous now and enthused and all that sort of thing. I want to go out and I want to split wood, or I want to do this, that, or the other thing. And so I had her put on a Carhartt coat to protect her clothes. Do you know what those are? Heavy canvas. But it had been stained a little bit. Now, thankfully, I just washed it the previous week, get all the mud off it and everything else. But still, there were a couple of small stains from hydraulic fluid. And I can get most stains out with magic chemicals today, but not hydraulic fluid. So I said, well, I apologize for this, but there it is. That's the issue here. You can't get it out. But God says, look, here's what I'm going to do. And you've got to read through this a little bit to understand fully what he's saying. But he says, point number one, I'm going to remove the guilt of your sin. Number two, I'm going to discharge the penalty of sin. Thirdly, I'm going to destroy the dominion of sin. And fourthly, I'm going to prevent the return of sin. Now, how can he do that? How can he promise that? How can he guarantee that? Well, he can give us forgiveness that obliterates that guilt. That comes through Jesus Christ. He can deal with a penalty because Christ took our punishment. So there's nothing less for us to be punished for. What about the dominion of sin? Earlier I referenced Ephesians 2, verse 1. You are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, if you go on and read the next few verses there, this always puzzled me ever since college when I first started looking at this and getting a little more serious about Bible study. But it's interesting. He says, wherein, you're dead in trespasses and sin. And then he goes on and says, wherein in time past ye walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation. That means lifestyle. How in the world, I used to think, can you be dead and still walking around in trespasses and sins? You've got a lifestyle. How in the world can that be possible? Now, there's better theological reasons, I'm certain. But the thing that comes to my mind is a zombie. You know what that is, right? A dead body that the witch doctor, through witchcraft, brings to, well, maybe not life, but it's animated and goes around terrifying people, right? You've seen these things. Well, I think that was our condition. I mean, not seeing these things literally, right? But in the movies and books and stuff like that. That's what we were. Spiritually dead, but under the control of Satan's witchcraft, if you want to use that term. He told us where to go, what to do, how to do it. And he takes our hand and he walks us into the world's store of sin. And he says, look, we're not going to go to the back where we see adultery and fornication and murder and so forth. We'll start at the front of the store, some of the easier, more palatable stuff. We'll start with cheating on your income tax. Everybody does that. It's no big deal. The government has way more money than what they'd ought to have. If the government wants your money, let them come and get it. You know? And then a little white lie here and there. And then a little of this and a little of that. And pretty soon, you're hooked. And our standards become the world's standards. And every morning, the world throws a newspaper on your porch to tell you how you'd ought to think, what you'd ought to think about, what's important to you. How do you stand against that? Well, God says, I can take care of the dominion of that sin by regenerating you with the Holy Spirit. Now, we still sin. And all of these things that I've mentioned still trouble us and bother us and tempt us and so forth. But at least we have the power through the Holy Spirit to have freedom from that. And then constant sanctification, we could talk about that. But the point here is this is what Christ has done for us. Taken that filthy rag of a life and turned it spotless clean. And now we can do something for him. We need to take him seriously. In our minds, our hearts, we might say, don't rebel against him. Appreciate what he's done for us. Appreciate our salvation. Appreciate the gifts and talents and abilities that he's given to us. Appreciate the fact that this life is very short and eternity stretches out beyond. Let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you tonight for the opportunity to be here to think seriously about your word. And some of these passages are a little bit troubling, maybe more than a little bit. But we thank you that you are kind enough to give us an invitation like this to meet with you face to face through the pages of your word. We pray that we might appreciate these things that we've just talked about, that we have, the blessings that we enjoy, not be careless about them, that we might live to the praise of your glory. We ask this in his name. Amen.